confess in the first part of our service this evening. I'd like us now, please, if we will, to turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we'll read the first 16 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting to read at verse 1. Corinthians chapter 11, starting to read at verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything that comes from God, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? That if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. And if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, there's a lot in these verses, isn't there? And we're not going to cover everything tonight, but we will endeavour to cover everything over the next Sunday or two. Now it seems to me that our children are growing up in very confusing times. You see, our children are being told that there really is no difference between a man and a woman, apart from the obvious physical differences. I wonder this evening what we would say if a 12-year-old boy was to ask us the question, what does it mean to be a man? Would we say anything different from what it means to be a woman? Or if a 12-year-old girl said to us, what does it mean to be a woman? Would we be able to say anything different from what it means to be a man? If we are unable to give an answer, it may well be because we have been influenced by the spirit or the thinking of our age rather than the word of God. I say this because the word of God is full of teaching on what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. God has not left us in the dark when it comes to answering these all-important questions. The Bible, as you know, teaches us that God made man and woman in his own image. But my conviction is, I believe the teaching of the Bible is such that we are to view men and women as having been created differently so that they fulfill different roles. God's intention is that men and women should complement one another. I'm not thinking in terms of paying compliments to people, but in terms of them complementing, like a knife and a fork, or like a melody and a harmony. They are meant to complement one another. And I think that this is really what Paul is endeavouring to articulate in these verses that we have before us. You see, the problem that Paul faced at Corinth was that there were some women who were endeavouring to behave like men. Paul wanted to correct that. Now, we haven't got the time to look at all of these verses this evening. I need more time than one evening in order to be able to do this. So all we are going to do this evening is look at verse 3, where Paul lays down a principle that will undergird everything else that he wants to say. So let's look at verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's split this verse up into three parts. It obviously splits up, I think, doesn't it, into three parts. Though I'm not going to take them in the order that Paul presents them. Firstly, Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Now, the word head, I believe, means the ruling part of the body. Jesus is Lord. He is the ruler, or the head, of every man. Now, admittedly, there has been some debate about what the Greek word kephale means. Some think that it should be translated source or origin. But there doesn't seem to be very much convincing evidence for this. Most of the evidence seemed to support the claim that the word means head in the sense of authority over. This is the way that I understand the word head here in verse 3, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. Christ is the head. He is the authority over every man. Now let me ask a question. Do we have a problem with this idea of Jesus being the head or the ruler of every man? Would we kick or scream or fight against this? Probably not. Though the unbeliever might kick and scream against it. He would not want to acknowledge this, would he? But Christ is the head, he is the Lord of every man and woman, regardless of whether a person likes it or not. And every man and woman is to submit to the lordship, the headship, or the ruling authority of Christ. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we read, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus, of course, spoke these words. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him," that is Jesus, "to be head over everything for the church." And one day, as we know, every knee shall bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." head of every man is Christ. We know, don't we, that Christ is the head of the church. And that the scripture exhorts every believer to lovingly and willingly submit to his lordship. And why do we do this? We do this because he laid down his life for us. And that makes it so much easier, doesn't it, to submit to his lordship, to his authority. But secondly, we read that the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now in the Gospels we see that Jesus repeatedly submitted to the will of the Father as a man. John 4:34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, whilst he was here upon the earth, lovingly and willingly submitted to the Father. He didn't have a problem with this. Even though he was equal with the Father in essence. And I'm so glad, aren't you, that Jesus willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Just think this evening where we would be if that had not happened. We would be heading along a road leading to a lost eternity. Imagine if Jesus had said, well, I'm not submitting to you, Father. I'm as important as you. I'm no less than you. I'm equal with you. What would that have meant for us? What would that have meant for the church? Thankfully, Jesus didn't say that. And of course, Jesus would never have said that. Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus submitted to the will of his heavenly Father and went to the cross in order to suffer and die for sinners. But that leads us this evening to the third heading, and we'll spend a little bit more time looking at this one. The head of the woman is man. The head of the woman is man. Now let me say first of all that Paul makes no distinction here or elsewhere between men and women when it comes to personal worth or to ability or to intellect or to spirituality. I've already said, I think this evening, that men and women have been made in the image of God and have the same worth. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would have happily argued that in some cases, perhaps I should say many cases, that women are more capable of doing things than men. I'm sure Paul would also have argued that in some cases, perhaps many cases, women are more intelligent than men. I'm sure that Paul would also have argued that in some cases, perhaps many cases, women are more spiritually minded than men. I think it would be difficult to argue to the contrary. There are some things that Joanne does in the home rather than me, for the simple reason that she is better at doing them than I am. So I think it is important that we understand what Paul is not saying here, as well as recognizing what he is saying. I think a lot of the problem that some Christian women have with these verses is that they read a lot more into what Paul is saying than he is actually saying. He is not saying that men are better than women. What Paul, I think, is stating here, though, is the principle of male authority and female submission. Why does Paul establish this principle? Is it because men are superior to women? No. Is it because men are more able than women? No, I've already said no to that. He says this because God created men and women to function differently and to complement one another, like a knife and a fork. The man rules, governs, leads, and the woman submits and aids him in his God-given task. You remember that Eve was created as a suitable helper for Adam. One who would perfectly complement him. Now the context here, of course, is that of the local church. But Paul is talking about times when God's people gather together for worship in Corinth. Well, Paul expects this principle to be lived out in the church. I would add that he also expects it to be lived out within the context of the home. The New Testament is full of application to this principle being lived out in these two particular contexts. So let me read to you what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about this principle being observed in the home. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This principle is to be lived out within the context of the home. It is also to be lived out within the context of the gathered church, or within the context of the church. This is why pastors, elders, presbyters, overseers, bishops, I don't mind which word you use, I believe them all to be synonymous, are to be men. Paul simply assumes that elders will be men when he writes to young Timothy, telling him what the qualifications are for elders. One qualification of an elder is that he is able to manage his own home well. The husband is the head of the home. He is the authority figure, if you like, within the home. Well, Paul says that if a man is going to be an elder, one who exercises authority in the church, he must first have proved himself as one competent to lead within the context of his own home. It's my understanding that in the church, the responsibility for leading, governing, exercising authority and teaching rests at least primarily with the elders. And this is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, does Paul say this because he believes that men are better at leading than women? No. Lots of women are competent at leading. Does he say this because men are better preachers and teachers than women? I doubt it. Lots of women are very capable when it comes to preaching and teaching. I remember hearing once, whether it came from the lips of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or someone else, I don't know, but words were spoken to the effect that his wife was a much better Bible teacher, especially when it came to the Old Testament, than he was. I don't think there were too many people that questioned that. apparently she was a very able teacher of the Old Testament. It is simply a matter of how God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, has determined what the roles of men and women should be. God has designed it this way for the sake of order and complementarity. Did you notice as you read verse 3 how these three statements are tied together? They're so tied together that it's surely impossible to see how one might be rejected without the other two being rejected. If we say that Christ is the head of every man and that God is the head of Christ, we must surely also say that man is the head of woman. I might have nailed my colours to the mast this evening, but I am aware as I speak that this is a sensitive issue. I'm also mindful that it is a misunderstood issue. And therefore I feel the need to say a few more things. Let me say firstly, although this may appear obvious, that those who argue for male headship do so on the basis that they believe Scripture teaches it, and it's part and parcel of God's good design. I remember many years ago when I was at Bible college expressing how I believed in the principle of male headship. And there were a number of girls that responded, these were friends incidentally, that responded quite aggressively, we say. You see, they immediately thought that I didn't like women, that I was trying to suppress women, that I wanted all the best jobs in the church to be given to men. Well, it took a little while for me to persuade them that perhaps the things that I believed actually came from the Bible. I don't wish to sound sarcastic when I say that, but just because I was at Bible college with lots of other people doesn't mean that I was surrounded by lots of people that actually read the Bible a lot. I mean, that sounds a strange thing to say, but you can go through 3 years of Bible college without reading the New Testament from beginning to end, let alone the Bible from beginning to end. You can spend nearly all your time reading theological books and not reading the Bible. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, and no doubt this should be emphasized every time male headship is spoken about, male headship in the Bible is not based on tyranny. It's based on love. The man's headship is one that God has given to him, and he cannot just use it as he pleases. He must use it as God directs. He must use it in a loving and considerate way. Male chauvinism is just as unbiblical as feminism. Both are ugly perversions of God's purpose and plan. A husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church. This means that a husband will treat his wife with love and respect. He will do all that he possibly can to provide for her and protect her. He will seek to enable her to flourish in the use of her gifts. He will value her opinions and thoughts and seek her counsel. He will put her desires before his own. He will even lay down his life for her. Sometimes, because of that, it surprises me when women think that they've got a bad deal. Us guys have got to be willing to lay our lives down for our wives. I wonder whether some women are concerned about verses like this because they believe that if they show a willingness to submit to their husbands and give their husbands the right to become the head, that will mean something negative or horrible for them. You see, it is the case, isn't it, that some men have abused the teaching of headship. It's true that some husbands have behaved in a tyrannical fashion, that they have treated their wives as little more than objects, that they have seen themselves as king of their homes to such an extent that the women of the household have been treated as little more than objects or dirt. I became aware of a man throwing his weight around like that, I would want to speak to him. I would want to address him. I would want to explain the word of God more clearly to him. I would want to urge him to repent. I would want to impress upon him that he is to treat his wife in the same kind of fashion that Christ treats his church, in the same kind of way that Christ loves his church. And you can rest assured that if I discovered that a man was abusing his wife in the home, then I would not expect the wife to remain at home and quietly submit to such abuse. I cannot see how the Bible would encourage or promote that for a moment. So yes, I believe in the principle that is laid down here. I think it's clear. But we need, of course, to take into account other verses in Scripture. Well, as I conclude this evening, let's remind ourselves that Paul establishes this principle of male headship and female submission in order to address specific issues in the church at Corinth. Some of the women, as I said at the beginning, were behaving like men. Now, I don't want to say too much this evening, otherwise I'll have nothing to say another week, but one of the ways in which this was manifesting itself was in their unwillingness or in their refusal to wear a head covering, probably a veil, which would have been a Corinthian sign of submission. We'll talk about this another time. Suffice to say that Paul would not entertain this kind of behavior. It was dishonoring to God as well as offensive to the angels. And we'll talk a little bit more about that another time as well. I know that there's been a lot of heat that has been generated over this matter, but I really believe that what God has designed is a beautiful thing. Male chauvinism is not beautiful. Feminism is not beautiful. Complementarianism is beautiful because it is what our all-wise Creator has designed. The relationship between a man and a woman, it is supposed to be like a dance. He lovingly leads, and she lovingly and willingly follows his lead. And together, they create something that is beautiful and brings honor and glory to God. If this is something that God honors, is it not something that we ought to honor too? even if the world or the society in which we are living in tells us something completely different. My burden, my concern is to go the way of Scripture. Even if everybody else abandons such a way, even if every man decides to do what is right in his own eyes, when God creates something beautiful, we should endeavor to walk in the way that God has designed. Let me just read verse 3 as we finish. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's pray together. Lord, when you created the world, you saw that it was good. Lord, when you created Adam, he was the pinnacle of your creation, one made in your very image. But there was found no suitable helper for him. No beast of the earth would do. No suitable helper could be found. So out of man you created woman, one to complement him, one to aid him in his God-given task. And we thank you for that. And we pray that in these challenging times that you would help us as your people to know what your word says and to live according to it. Even if we find ourselves in the minority, may we live according to your word in such a way that what people see can only be described as beautiful. Lord, we pray that the marriages that exist in this church would amount to a beautiful dance. And we pray that as men and women seek to work together in this church, that there may be also a beautiful dance as elders lead and those in the congregation lovingly and willingly submit to their leadership as they exercise, of course, their leadership in line with the truth of your word. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing as we